Greetings and welcome once again to our program. I'm Larry Wessels, Director of Christian Answers. The name of the show you're watching is Christian Answers. And I'm joined by our Director of Research for Christian Answers, Steve Morrison. Steve, always great to have you here.
Thank you, Larry.
Steve has done an incredible amount of research on the subject of Islam. And this show is going to be a continuation of that. And the excellent work that Steve's done, as I've mentioned before on other shows we've done a vast array of videos on this subject of Islam, the Muslim religion. And one reason we've done so many shows on Islam is because it is a religion that's embraced by over 1 billion people in the world. That's a lot of people. And since we are a Christian missionary outreach, evangelistic outreach ministry, just trying to reach people with good reasons why they can believe Christianity, why they can trust the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word, the Bible. This seems to be a good subject to see if we can reach a lot of people who may have never heard the truth of Jesus Christ and at the same time may have never heard a lot of things about their own religion. And so we're going to try to expose both today and let our viewers come to their own conclusions, which we think are already a foregone conclusion, by the way. But anyway, we were discussing in our last show the Sahih Muslim Hadith of Islam. Now, there's many hadiths in Islam. It's sort of we all know about the Quran, but there's these other authoritative works and writings in the Islamic religion. And as a kind of a quick recap, I'm going to have Steve tell you about what a hadith is and just give a little recap of what it is authoritative, particularly to the Sunni Muslims, which comprise the vast majority of Muslims around the world. And then we'll pick up basically where we left off from last show and finish up our analysis of the Sahih Muslim Hadith. So, Steve, with that, can you just kind of briefly recap for those that didn't see last show and don't know much about Islamic reference material, what is a hadith and what's considered authoritative in the Islamic religion? And we'll take it from there.
Okay. The Quran is supposed to be the words of Allah, and the hadiths are the words and actions of Muhammad. And there are many, many, maybe 300,000 to 400,000 hadiths that were predominantly made up about Muhammad. And even Muslim scholars agree that most of them are bogus. And so about 200 years after Muhammad's death, different people collected hadiths and sorted through them and tried to guess which were authentic and which were not. And the most authoritative of these collections, which is believed by Muslims as the most important after the Quran, was the hadith by al-Bukhari. And the second most important is by Sahih Muslim. And there are 6 or sometimes 7 sets that Sunni Muslims, Sunni means tradition, follow, and this is the basis for Sharia, or Muslim law, that many Muslims want to be the law of the land in Muslim countries. And so many Muslims and not some non-Muslims are familiar with the Bukhari Hadith, but there's not so much familiarity with, at least in North America, with the Sahih Muslim. And so in the last show we went through many of the maybe more interesting or unusual sayings in Sahih Muslim, and this show we're going to continue on with different ones in that.
That's right. Okay, Steve, let's, for the sake of the audience, just briefly mention, because I thought it was kind of interesting if they missed last show, it's worth just repeating for a minute, but you had mentioned just several of these points that I thought were basically fascinating.
So some of the more unusual things we learned about last time were you're not supposed to drink while standing unless it's Zamzam water. Zamzam is a well just outside of Mecca. According to Sahih Muslim 3, 50:14 to 50:27, page 1116 to 1118, or after eating you should not wipe your hand until you have either licked your fingers or given them to someone else to lick. According to Sahih Muslim, Volume 3, 50:37 to 50:42, page 1119 to 1120. And there are a bunch of other things that just shows the incredible legalism that's in these hadiths.
I kind of like this one, as people can see on a chart at home. You have to take off your shoes in a specific order. Sahih Muslim, Volume 3, 5, 2, 3, 1, page 1154. I thought that to be rather fascinating.
Yeah. There was one, though, that said the left had to come off before the right, and the right had to come off before the left. So I guess...
I mean, there's two references, and they contradict each other.
Right. So that was a spiritual truth that was lost, I guess.
So, yeah. So I wonder what a Muslim does with that when it comes to putting on your shoes when he's told contradictory statements.
Well, Muslims... conservative Muslims believe the Quran is without error, but they do generally admit that some of the collected authoritative hadiths might be wrong and might have some errors in them.
Okay, so they would give that up on this one as well.
Yeah.
All right, so I guess they do realize that putting on their shoes is important.
Well, in the hadith it was, at least. Yeah.
All right. Okay, well, that gives just a little idea. That gives just a little idea what was covered in a previous show. We went into many details, but that's just a... Just a little. Okay, now let's pick up where we left off last time.
Okay.
And the viewers at home are seeing the study of climate in the hadith.
Okay, well, this says, Abu Huraira reported, "The Messenger of Allah, may peace be upon him, said, the fire made a complaint before the Lord, saying, O Lord, some parts of mine have consumed others. So it was allowed to take two exhalations, one exhalation in winter and the other in summer. That is why you find extreme heat in summer and extreme cold in winter. According to Sahih Muslim, Volume 1, 1290, page 302. Now, this sounds to me like a pre-scientific person attempting to give a scientific explanation of why it gets real hot and cold, and saying that this is, what he learned from Allah.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like, it doesn't sound like he's divinely inspired here.
And it just sounds like he's trying to be a meteorologist without any real... good information, just coming up with a story, almost like a myth that you'd find from the Greeks or something, of fire making a complaint and getting granted these exhalations. I mean, it just seems to be a nice mythological story that was brought up. And we find this in the authoritative hadiths, which are important to Muslims because it affects their law. Mm-hmm. That they live under and how they live their lives.
Yeah.
So when we start looking at details like this, you have to kind of wonder, well, if they're putting their governments and their civil communities and culture under a law that's based on things that we'll be going through, you start wondering about the credibility of the law that they're following. But anyway, that's just a little example there. Let's go on to something maybe a little more serious.
Okay, well, this is quite serious. These are insults and lies about Jews and Christians and general anti-Semitism. It's surprising to me in the Islam religion how much focus there is on the Jews. Almost all of it negative. And if these things were said about Muslims, Muslims would be up in arms. One, because they're negative, and because they would have no evidence, and because they would be untrue. Mm-hmm. And yet, if you wanted, and if you were to define that as quote hate literature, some countries would not allow that kind of literature in there. And yet, if you really call these kinds of statements of hate literature, you would have to ban the Hadith, and in a few cases even the Quran, from these countries.
Mm-hmm.
Just listen to some of these very, very ugly statements. Okay, the Jews called Uzair, which is Ezra, the son of Allah. This is according to the Quran in Surah 930, also repeated in Sahih Muslim, Volume 1, 352, page 117, Bukhari, Volume 9, 532, page 395, Volume 6, 105, page 86. Now, if you were to say something false about Islam, like Muslims call Muhammad the son of God, which they don't, but if someone seriously said that, then, Muslims would, may perhaps feel offended because you're saying something negative and totally false about the religion. Mm-hmm. Well, this was said about the Jews, and it's equally false. Okay? So, now, a Muslim might respond and say, well, maybe there was a small sect of Jews that did this. Okay? But if I made the statement that Muslims worshipped Muhammad, okay, is that true or false? Okay? Well, actually, there is a small Gulat sect. There are a couple of the Alawiyah that do worship Ali and Muhammad as God or as manifestations of God. So you say this is true for a very small group. But if you were to make the blanket statement that Muslims worship Muhammad, then Muslims would correctly say that would be a slander, that would be a false thing against them. So if that's not fair to say that false statement about Muslims because some small sect, you know, did believe that, then it's not fair, and it's a slander to categorize Jews as saying they call Ezra the son of God. However, we have no evidence of any small sect ever even doing that. Even if there was a small sect, it would be unfair to say to all Jews, but we don't have evidence of that. Now, in Ezekiel, it does talk about, he's called son of man, which means human. But the fact that, this is just a lie. And this is in the Quran itself. And if you're not supposed to make make statements about somebody worshiping something they don't worship, that are lies about other people, and if that's hate literature, then you have to ban all Qurans.
Right.
If you're going to be consistent here.
And if this is historically incorrect, well then Allah in the Quran has made a mistake.
Right.
And if he's made a mistake, then there's something wrong with that God.
Uh-huh.
That and in his word, if there's an obvious error there,
right,
it ties back to what you're saying, and all the hadiths fall into that same error, tied back to the Quran. So we got a real problem right there.
But that's not the most negative thing about the Jews. Some of the other things is had it not been for Banu Israel, which means the tribe of Israel, food would not have become stale and meal would not have gone bad. This is according to Sahih Muslim, Volume 2. 3472, page 753. Okay. Also, Abu Huraira reported that rats are the metamorphosis of some Jews. The proof is that rats will drink goat milk, but not camel's milk. Muhammad showed that he knew the Torah forbade camel meat. This is from Sahih Muslim, Volume 4, 7135 to 1541. All right. Now, the point is, in the Old Testament, not only were the Israelites not permitted to eat pork, they were not permitted to eat camel meat either, which is something that Muhammad allowed Muslims to do. But what they're saying is because they were rats that wouldn't drink camel's milk, because I guess Jews can't eat camel, that was proof that some of the Jews were transformed into rats. Okay. Now, if we were to say that some Muslims were bad and they were transformed into rats, of course, with no scientific evidence whatsoever, some Muslim countries and even some non-Muslim countries would say, oh, we can't allow that in because that's just a false slander. So why do they allow Muslim teachings in? That's sort of hypocrisy to allow one but not the other. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Reminds me of James Cagney, you dirty rat.
Okay, right.
He's obviously insulting somebody.
Yeah.
This is just like calling, Jews rats.
Mm-hmm.
Is basically all it is.
Yeah. Another one that says Jews and Christians go to hellfire in place of Muslims. So like for a Muslim, Allah would say, here's your ransom, and show them a Jew or Christian that went to the hellfire. This is according to Sahih Muslim, Volume 4, 6665, page 1444. Okay, that didn't sound very positive.
What you know about this, they go to hellfire in place of Muslims. Is it right. Almost like, that almost sounds like it's a substitutionary atonement for a Muslim.
Yeah, they wouldn't call it there, but it's almost like taking the place of them. The Muslim wasn't perfect, but he was still a Muslim.
So he gets out, but these guys will go there instead of them.
Right.
But anyway, it's pretty obvious they're just basically saying Jews and Christians are going to hell.
Right. Now, here's kind of a curious one. The Jews and Christians do not dye, meaning their hair, so oppose them. So the fact that, Muslims can dye their hair, and they claim that Jews and Christians didn't. I have seen no prohibition of that in the Bible or any Christian literature or Jewish literature for that matter.
This is Sahih Muslim 3, 5245, page 1156. Now, Muhammad dyed his hair.
Right.
And so, because Muhammad dyed his hair, I think it was red,
mm-hmm.
That was sort of the example for other Muslims. Well, if the prophet is dyeing his hair red, it sort of looks like, I can't resist, sort of like Ronald McDonald, let's say, going across the desert sands, that's in vogue. That's in vogue. That's the style. That's the prophet. That's the leader dyeing his hair. Well, it would make sense that, if anyone doesn't do it, well, that's sort of, I guess in their opinion, sort of a backhanded insult at their prophet. Say, you should be doing what the prophet does.
Yeah, it's kind of strange. I mean, the fact that Muhammad dyed his hair is neither here nor there. That doesn't prove him right or prove it wrong. The fact that Muslims dye their hair doesn't prove anything right or wrong. But why do you oppose people because they don't dye their hair?
Right.
You know,
and I'm simply coming up with a reason why they might have done it, but you're right. There's no prohibition in the Bible, for instance, for dyeing your hair.
Right.
It's just another one of these legalistic methodologies that we find in the Hadiths.
Yeah. And then on a similar vein, the Jews were ruined at that time when women wore false hair, such as in wigs. And that's in Sahih Muslim, Volume 3, 5306 and 5307, page 1166 and 1167. So it's a terrible thing that Jewish women wore wigs.
So Islamic teaching is basically against false hair and wigs.
Right.
But dyeing your hair is okay.
Yeah, and oppose people who think it's not okay, if they really do think it's not okay. Okay, so and another thing that's kind of like not very nice is that when the skin of anyone amongst the people of Israel, that is the Jews, was besmeared with urine, he cut that portion with a cutter. So that means that if your finger had urine on it, you would cut it off or whatever. At least, and Hadifa said, "I wish that your friend should not inflict such an extreme rigor." According to Sahih Muslim, Volume 1, 523, page 163. Well, that sounds like a very foolish thing for the Jews to do, except the Jews never did it. It's not in the Old Testament. It's not anywhere in any Jewish literature. We don't, and this doesn't even say some small, weird sect of Jews. It just says, went the Jews. And it's like, this is slander.
It's just trying to make them look like they're really weird, you know?
Yeah.
And just, you get some urine on you, you're cutting yourself to get it off or something of that nature. And it kind of reminds me of some of Muhammad's ideas. And we've covered this in our Witnessing the Muslims video series. But he had some strange rules about urine and urination. And the cleansing and almost extreme washing of yourself to make sure you don't have any urine on you after going to the bathroom or something. But anyway, this seems to tie into some of those other Muslim teachings, particularly in the Al-Bukhari Hadith.
Yeah, but so on one hand it's tied to that, and the other hand it's just a chance to just, you know, insult the Jews, basically.
Right.
All right, another thing is Ibn Imar reported, Allah's messenger, may peace be upon him, as saying, "You will fight against Jews and you will kill them until even a stone would say, 'Come here, Muslim, there is a Jew hiding himself behind me. Kill him.'" This is from Sahih Muslim, Volume 4, 6981, also 6982 to 6983 on page 1510. So what this is saying is that the Muslims were supposed to kill the Jews, and if they couldn't find one that was hiding by a rock, then the rock would miraculously call out to a Muslim, "Come here, there's a Jew here, so kill him." So it doesn't sound very nice stuff about Jews. I mean,
and the word "kill," I think it only can be construed one way, but especially based on Islamic history,
right?
And even what we know, even to these days in modern times we're living in.
Mm-hmm. All right, the other thing, just kind of a general slam, it says the Dajjal, which roughly is the Antichrist, would be followed by 70,000 Jews of Isfahan wearing shawls, according to Sahih Muslim, Volume 4, 7034, page 1525.
Another big-time attack, saying that the Antichrist is basically going to have this army of Jews with him. And so directly tying the Jews to the Antichrist.
Yeah, and another thing, and this is actually not in the Hadith, but in a translator's footnote, it says the Christians asserted that the Holy Ghost has incarnated himself in the person of Jesus Christ, according to Sahih Muslim, translation, Volume 1, page 127, footnote. All right, well, Christians do not say that the Holy Ghost has incarnated himself as Jesus Christ. We say that God, in the Trinity, has come, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, has come to earth.
In other words, they've got just bad theology here that they're trying to say the Christians believe this when they really don't believe it.
So if you're going to criticize us Christians for our theology, at least accurately reflect what we believe before you criticize it, rather than making up some lie and criticizing the lie.
It reminds me of the Oneness Pentecostals attacking Trinitarian Christian doctrine and theology. They're always saying, well, Trinitarians really believe in three gods, you know?
And we don't.
And a Trinitarian does not believe in three gods. So it's a bad rap. It's a falsehood. It's a slander. And here it's the same kind of situation.
Right. So as we talk with Muslims and have these shows, we're not out to insult Muhammad or insult Islam, but we admit we are critical of it, and we want to present the facts and let you decide for yourself. Okay, but we present truthful information, only truthful information, to the best of our abilities. And this stuff here is on the other side. Sahih Muslim and other sources are presenting lies and just, you know, just insults against Jews and to a lesser extent Christians.
Right, and I'd like to say also that we personally love basically all people. We love Muslims.
Mm-hmm.
We love our fellow brothers in Christ. We love people of all faiths and religions and races. And we certainly don't do shows like this for the money.
Yeah.
you don't get much.
We don't get a dime for this.
Right. Mm-hmm. And so we do this out of the love for God and His truth. And so we're going to present this regardless of consequence, you might say. We're not going to ask for a dime or anything like that. There's certainly no money involved. It's just our love for people and their souls. Listen, nobody's going to live forever in this life. We're all getting old. We're all going to die one day. Death is looming at everybody's door. This is just a temporary way station, you might say, on this planet. And we never know. I might be dead tomorrow after doing this video. Get killed in a car wreck or something. Who knows? But we do these shows out of love for people and their souls, because there's an eternity out there waiting for each and every one of us. And we want you to know the truth about that eternity and how you can be a part of the one who created all of this we find ourselves in. Almost everybody, except for I think a 1% minority who are atheists, almost everybody believes in some kind of God. Because your conscience just tells you that. Mm-hmm. This just couldn't have got here by accident. I mean, it's too complicated. It's too incredible. I mean, so almost everybody on this planet, 99%, believe there's some kind of supreme deity or something out there. And it's our love for people and wanting to know the truth and wanting people to know the truth that supreme deity can be found. And he can be found. The truth is there. God has given us what we need to know so we'll know how to face that eternity. And doing shows like this leads to that goal. And so it's out of love for people that we do these shows like this. Not that we're just sitting here, oh, we hate Muslims, we hate people.
We don't
hate people at all. I mean, you gotta have a deep love for people to go through all the time and effort that we've gone through to do these shows and other shows on all kinds of subjects. It's because we have a concern for people's souls and a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we do this stuff. And of course, as you know, we've been doing this for years and years and years. There's certainly no money involved in this. You don't see me with a Rolex. I think I got this for $10.99 at Walmart. But,
okay.
But anyway, go ahead.
All right. Well, moving on, prayer in Islam is maybe a surprise to both Muslims and Christians, but prayer in Islam and prayer in Christianity are very different. Prayer in Christianity is a part of our special relationship with God, and that we can share our concerns with God. We meditate upon God's word, where God can speak to us through His word, and we ask for stuff. In Islam, it's different. For example, it's forbidden to pray at sunset and between the pre-dawn morning prayer and sunrise, according to Bukhari, volume 1, 558 to 563, on page 323 and 325. Muslims are not supposed to offer prayers during the time of day when the sun has a yellow hue, as in Sahih Muslim, volume 1, 1301, and volume 1, footnote 841, all on page 304. Women are to abandon prayer, or not pray, during the time of the month, according to Sahih Muslim, volume 1, 652, page 188 and 189, and volume 1, 142, page 48, as well as Bukhari, volume 1, 322, page 194, and number 327 on volume 1, page 196. So prayer is a different thing. It's a ritual. And for many Muslims, I think it could be a burden. In early Islam, Muhammad said that the prayer leader should order the houses burned down of people who miss prayer, at least miss prayer without cause. And this is according to Sahih Muslim, volume 1, 1369, page 315. So prayer is really a legalistic kind of thing that you got to do. It's a duty. It's not, you know, pray continually, pray out of your love for God. It's like you got to do the right number of rakats or memorize prayers of a certain length and a certain time and have to do it all properly. Or in early Islam, your house could get burned down.
And one thing that really strikes me, and we've covered this before in some of our other shows on Islam, but I mentioned the fact before that you have you're forbidden to pray at certain times, like women during their menstruation period cannot pray. If the sun's got a certain yellow hue to it or something like that.
He's basically cutting out a certain time of day. It's not right. So much a weather condition, but at
right.
this time,
you're at not time of day, you're not supposed to pray.
Right,
is what I'm getting to. The point is, you're told not to pray at certain times in certain conditions. Now, this is so alien to what the Bible talks about when we're to pray at all times. You know, whether in season, out of season. You know, do all things to the glory of God. We are supposed to be in constant communication, and of course that's through the Spirit, being indwelt by the Spirit. And our spirit and the Lord's Spirit communicates with. We're always in communication with our Father and with the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it's a love relationship. It's like a family. And I've mentioned this on other shows. If I've got a father, and my father loves me, and I love him, and it's a loving relationship. If my father loved me, would he tell me, okay, don't talk to me between 6 and 8:30. You are not allowed to talk to me at all.
That would be strange.
And that's supposed to be a loving father. Or let's say it's a certain time and you're handicapped or something, and say, well, if you break your toe, you can't talk to me. Mm-hmm. You know, and then. When your toe heals, then you can talk to me. You know, you see what I'm getting at? Is this the kind of relationship a loving God would want with his creatures, or would he have a continual relationship with his creatures, much as a father or a mother and their children have in real life, as we see in our own circumstances?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I don't think there's been a day in your life, you're a father of four kids, where you've told your kids, you can't talk to me between such and such a time, and you could talk to me for about 3 hours here if you put an appointment in. You might need to leave a memo sheet on when you come by, but then you can't talk to me. You know, have you ever done that?
No. And it's like, I don't tell my kids to just recite things to me, and that's all you want to say either. I want to hear in their own words how things are going.
I mean, do you like it when, let's say, your little girl comes and wants to sit on your lap and just be with you and
sure.
talk to daddy?
Yeah.
Well, this is what I'm talking about. The Islamic religion, you can't pray at a certain time of day. If it's a certain time of the month for the woman, she's not allowed to pray to God. You got to put on your right shoe before your left, or is it the other way around? You got these rules and regulations, the do's and don'ts. It doesn't conform to the reality of we find in, let's say, in a loving family relationship, or even a community relationship, where people are helping each other. This is more of a austere being out there that's going to squash you like a gnat if you don't do exactly what he wants when he wants. This is not the loving relationship we have like with a father and their children, mm-hmm. as I mentioned. You really don't have an assurance that you're right with God and he loves you and you love him. It's almost like a fear of what's coming next. You really don't know what's coming next. And am I doing enough works to make it? And, Steve, I wonder if this kind of fear of the uncertainty of your assurance of salvation even affected the Prophet of Islam himself.
Yes, and Muhammad himself even trembled at the thought of his torment in the grave, according to Sahih Muslim, Volume 1, 1214, on page 290. And let's go ahead and read that. And picking up in the middle, it says, the messenger of Allah, may peace be upon him, came to me, that's Aisha, and I said to him, messenger of Allah, there came to me two old women from the old Jewesses of Medina and asserted that the people of the graves would be tormented therein. He, the prophet, said, they told the truth. They would be tormented so much that the animals would listen to it. She, Aisha, said, never did I see him, the Holy Prophet, afterwards, but seeking refuge from the torment of the grave in prayer. And so Muhammad himself, even after being a prophet, was praying to seek refuge from the torment of the grave.
Now that's the Sahih Muslim. Just for the sake of the viewers there, just let them look what it looks like. And it's published by the International Islamic Publishing House. And you've got MM Muslim there. And this is one of the authoritative writings of Islam. Right
here. The third most authoritative, the Quran being first and Bukhari being second.
And what you just read out of that proves the very point, that even the Prophet of Islam himself is scared scared about dying. He doesn't seem to have the assurance. And it all ties in with all this legalism we're talking about, because that loving relationship doesn't seem to be there.
Yeah, and in Islam, there's the concept of two angels. One place this is mentioned is Sahih Muslim, Volume 2, 2205, and page 44. There'd be an angel on one side that would be recording the bad deeds, and an angel on the other side recording the good deeds. And if the good outweighed the bad, you're in good shape. Otherwise, you were in trouble, and you never really knew. Tidings of Paradise, I think, was announced. I think it was 10 people. But other than that, you know, no one else would know.
Mm-hmm. And that ties right into the old Egyptian works, you know, the good, the scales that you find in those old Egyptian religions of the good outweighing the bad and vice versa and the consequences thereof. Same kind of thing. Obviously, Islam is a works righteousness religion. You got to do these works down to the nth degree, you know, change your socks or whatever it might be, or else you might go, you know, to the hell of fire. And there's these two angels taking notes the whole time.
Right. Another thing is that there was a shade upon Muhammad's heart. This is according to Sahih Muslim, Volume 4, 6522, page 418. And it says here that Al-Agur al-Muzani, who was one amongst the companions of the Holy Prophet, reported that Allah's Messenger, may peace be upon him, said, "There is at times some sort of shade upon my heart, and I seek forgiveness from Allah 100 times a day.
100 times a day?
100 times a day.
He seeks forgiveness 100 times a day. And then I know in other places we found that, and we covered this in our Answering Islamic Apologists video series, that 9-hour series, and show number 2 we dealt with this, where he's asking forgiveness and repentance 70 times a day. So if he must be doing a lot of things wrong. If he's asking forgiveness and repentance 70 or 100 times.
It seems kind of excessive, unless, of course, you know, this is all just bogus and made up and Muhammad never said it in the first place, which is a possibility.
That's true. But still, we're talking about the authoritative writings of the Muslims themselves.
Right. This is part of the basis of the Sharia, or Muslim law, that Muslims, many, but certainly not all, Muslims want to institute.
Exactly. And I'm just saying, if you're going to base your religion on statements like these, well, then you're going to have to accept them.
Yeah.
Because if this is your religion, this is what it says, then you have to accept them. Mm-hmm. And if it says he was seeking forgiveness 100 times a day, that would imply then he was a sinner.
Yeah,
because sinners are the ones that need forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
And if he was a sinner and he had to ask forgiveness 100 times a day, that means he was committing at least 100 sins a day.
Well, or wanting to get forgiveness for things he never felt forgiveness for over and over.
That's true.
You know, so
that ties in with that works righteousness religion we were talking about.
Yeah,
because when you're doing works, you're always worried that did I do enough works. Am I all right, or is that good enough?
He either worried, or else deep down, maybe he knew that he wasn't going to make it.
Right,
you know?
Right.
But anyway, so looking at Muhammad's lack of assurance of salvation, looking at the shade upon his heart, maybe this relates to Muhammad's temper. Muhammad cursed people because of his quick temper. According to Sahih Muslim, Volume 4, 6297, page 1373, Anas bin Malik reported that there was an orphan girl from Salaim, who was a mother of Anas. Allah's Messenger, may peace be upon him, saw that orphan girl and said, "Oh, it is you. You've grown young. May you not advance in years." That slave girl returned to Salaim weeping. Salaim said, "Oh, daughter, what's the matter with you?" She said, "Allah's Apostle, may peace be upon him, has invoked curse upon me that I should not grow in age, and thus I would never grow in age," and she said, "in my length of life." Salaim went out, wrapping her headdress hurriedly, until she met Allah's Apostle, may peace be upon him. He said to her, "Salaam, what's the matter with you?" She said, "Allah's Apostle, you invoke curse upon my orphan girl." He said, "Salaam, what is that?" She said, "She, the orphan girl, states you have cursed her, saying that she may not grow in age or grow in life." Allah's Apostle, may peace be upon him, smiled. And then said, "Salaam, don't you know that I've made this term," meaning deal, "with my Lord? And the term with my Lord is that I said to him, I'm a human being, and I'm pleased just as a human being is displeased, and I lose my temper just as a human being loses temper. So for any person from amongst my ummah whom I curse and he in no way deserves it, let that, O Lord, be made a source of purification and purify nearness to Allah on the day of resurrection." So he's saying, basically, don't worry about it. It won't count just because I lost my temper and I cursed somebody inappropriately.
So he did curse people because he had a bad temper.
Yeah.
And apparently it doesn't count depending on the circumstances, though.
Right. If it wasn't a valid curse, like, well, why didn't you curse people in the first place? You know, we don't curse Muslims. We don't curse Christians. We don't curse anybody. You know, so why do you have to go around thinking to curse people, especially when they believe it? Okay. Also, in another instance, Muhammad cursed Muawiyah, the future caliph, because he would not stop eating and come when Muhammad sent for him. This is according to Sahih Muslim, Volume 4, 6298, page 1373.
Okay. All right. So there's a lot of cursing going on.
Right. Cursing of Muslims as well as non-Muslims. Okay.
Okay. Those just seem like normal human frailties of any man. And, of course, that is
not
something...
Not a Christian man, though. Christians don't curse other people.
Right. But I'm just saying of a natural, normal man. And I see, I'm at work every night with a lot of non-Christians. Mm-hmm. And there's cursing, cussing, stuff like that going on. Hatred, bitterness, all the things the Bible says are of the flesh in the Scripture, particularly like in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and also in Galatians 5, I believe. So we find here a man who actually fits the bill of something the Bible would say is just a man in the flesh, not in the spirit. Almost like any other sinner would be in the Scripture, according to the Bible anyway. But then we have Jesus, who in the Scriptures is shown to be never having committed sin, perfect, flawless in everything he does. And in fact, it even says he's the creator, John 1:1, Colossians 1:15, and so forth. You have all these references about Jesus. But now, what do the Hadiths, or Sahih Muslim, basically say about Jesus in this context?
Well, something probably kind of surprising to a lot of people. It says that Jesus is Word of God. It says, and Muhammad is his, Allah's servant, and his messenger. That Christ is his, Allah's servant, and the son of a slave girl, is Mary, I guess. And he, Christ, is his word, which he communicated to Mary and his spirit. Okay? And this is from Sahih Muslim, Volume 1, footnote 220, page 21 and 22. It says, Jesus has been called a word, which Allah communicated to Mary, signifying the fact that he was brought into existence by the command of Allah, without the ordinary instrumentality of a father. This is according to Badawi. If the whole universe could be brought into being by a single word of Allah, and Adam could be created without the instrumentality of both father and mother, it's quite conceivable that a command of Allah can easily bring him to being a man without the instrumentality of a father. So Muslims and the Quran in general, they accept the virgin birth of Christ, and they accept of Jesus being either the word of God or a word of God. The or a isn't really specified there. Okay. And Sahih Muslim, Volume 1, footnote on page 127, also says Jesus is called his word in heaven. The footnote says it means order of God, i.e. directly created by God, and they are against the idea of not logos or transmitted into flesh.
So here we have Jesus being called the Word. That kind of ties in with what I just mentioned a minute ago about John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word,
right,
and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you go on to verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And, of course, it goes on to talk about, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Talking about Jesus being the Word. And these factors here, I think that's kind of interesting. And, of course, we also know that from the other hadith in Al-Bukhari that Satan was not able to touch Jesus with sin. Jesus, as a baby, never cried. And according to the hadith, that means that... That's when the devil's touching the baby, and he's becoming a sinner. But Jesus was without sin. So already we got an incredible contrast between Jesus and Muhammad, who's going around cursing people and things of this nature.
Has a bad temper.
Hitting his wife, Aisha, things of this, having people beheaded. We covered these in other shows. So already we're seeing a stark contrast between Jesus and Muhammad in this regard. And we get it from the Hadiths themselves.
Right.
All right. With this, what about only believers enter paradise? It says in Sahih Muslim, Volume 1, 209, page 65, verify none but the believers would enter paradise. Okay, so that's pretty cut and dried. Just only the believers are going to enter paradise. And then Bukhari 5, volume 5, 515, page 364 says, narrated Abu Huraira, the prophet said, "Oh, so-and-so, get up and make an announcement that none but a believer will enter paradise." So here the Sahih Muslims basically saying, I guess what we'd already expected anyway, that only Muslim believers are going to make it into paradise or heaven.
Right. Generally in Muslim theology, they think that everyone is born a Muslim and people, I guess, you know, go astray. So they would say that if a baby died or something, that a baby who didn't understand much, they would generally say would go to paradise also.
Okay.
So they kind of have an allowance for that. But they're specifically excluding Jews and Christians who know about Muhammad and yet see that he's not really from God. They say he won't go to paradise.
So the Jews and Christians are going to hell. Mm. And speaking of that, our next chart says, can Islam send someone to hell? Sahih Muslim, volume 1, 284, page 91, says that Christians and Jews who hear of Muhammad and do not become Muslims go to hell. That's basically what you just said, Steve. Quote, then the Jews would be summoned, and it would be said to them, what did you worship? They will say, we worshipped Uzair, Ezekiel, son of Allah. It would be said to them, you tell a lie. Allah had never a spouse or a son. What do you want now? They would say, we feel thirsty, O our Lord. Quench our thirst. They would be directed to a certain direction and ask, why don't you go there to drink water? Then they would be pushed towards the fire, and they would find to their great dismay that it was but a mirage, and the raging flames of fire would be consuming one another, and they would fall into the fire. Then the Christians would be summoned, and it would be said to them, what did you worship? They would say, we worship Jesus, son of Allah. It would be said to them, you tell a lie. Allah did not take for himself either a spouse or a son. Then it would be said to them, what do you want? They would say, thirsty we are, O our Lord. Quench our thirst. They would be directed to a certain direction and ask, why don't you go there to get water? But they would be pushed and gathered together towards the hell, which was like a mirage to them, and the flames would consume one another. They would fall into the fire till no one is left except he who worshipped Allah, be he pious or sinful. Then Allah appears to both faithful and hypocritical Muslims in a deceiving shape to expose the hypocrites. Then Allah appears to them in his true form, whatever that is. Sahih Muslim 1353, page 117. Well, it sounds, Steve, like the Jews and the Christians are going to hell.
Yeah, and they're deceived, in which Allah tells them, if you're thirsty, go over there and drink some water. So they go where Allah told them to go, and then they find they're in the fire.
Yeah, so they're just even deceived by Allah on where...
So Allah lies.
And he appears in a deceiving shape.
Right.
Sounds pretty deceiving and deceptive to me.
Yep.
And as we found, many religions can be that way. Mm-hmm. And it comes down to an analysis of those religions to find out how deceiving and deceptive they can be.
Yes,
by simply analyzing what they teach and believe.
Yeah, so do you follow a God who deceives? If you're a Muslim, and if you believe in Sharia and the Sahih Muslim and the Hadith, you have to say yes.
Now, let's contemplate another question here coming from the Sahih Muslim about a Muslim committing suicide.
Okay.
What would happen in that case according to the Sahih Muslim?
Well, it says that he who killed himself with a thing would be tormented on the day of resurrection with that very thing, according to Sahih Muslim, Volume 1, 199 to 201 and 202 on page 62. Also, Bukhari, Volume 5, 515, page 364, and 5518, page 376, they tell about a Muslim warrior who was wounded seriously in battle. So he took some arrows out of the quiver, and he deliberately killed himself, and it says that, you know, that he went to hell. And furthermore, it says, when we were in the thick of battle, that man fought desperately and was wounded. It was said, Messenger of Allah, the person whom you at first called a denizen, meaning like resident, of the fire, hell, fought desperately and died. Upon this, the Apostle of Allah, may peace be upon him, remarked, he was doomed to the fire of hell. Some men were on the verge of doubt about his fate when it was said that he was not dead but fatally wounded. When it was night, he could not stand the pain of his wound and killed himself, according to Sahih Muslim 1205, page 63. So these things all say and give an example of a Muslim who, for various reasons, mainly pain after a wound, chose to commit suicide, and he went to hell. And so this is one case to where, you know, all of the suicide bombers who have committed suicide, according to the Hadith, where do they go?
They go to hell.
And the Hadith agree with Hadith, and non-Muslims agree with that.
So, and even in, apparently this one guy killed himself, and he was wounded from battle, and apparently he was in a battle dealing probably with a jihad.
Right.
And so he was
on the Muslim side.
Right, he's on the Muslim side in a holy war, and he kills himself because of the pain of his wound. And his death basically is related to the jihad, but it still doesn't help him. He still goes to hell.
Right.
Because he killed himself.
Yeah.
So all these suicide bombers, according to these, the Sahih Muslim, are going to hell. But there's another side of this.
Right. On the other hand, maybe contradictory to this, Sahih Muslim, volume 1, 211, page 66, tells of a Muslim man who came to Medina, and he fell sick, and he cut his finger joints, and blood streamed out until he died. Afterwards, Tufail, son of Amr, saw him in a dream, and he was forgiven by Allah, and his hands were wrapped. So for whatever the circumstances, doesn't actually say if it was really suicide or not, but he for some reason cut his fingers, maybe bloodletting, maybe too much blood came out when they were doing bloodletting or whatever, but he died, and this guy was forgiven. Nevertheless, an example of someone who killed himself, Muhammad did not even bother offering prayers for a person who killed himself in Sahih Muslim, volume 2, 2133, page 464.
Now with that, I would say that last quote you've given, and people see it on the screen, that is significant right there.
Mm-hmm.
Muhammad did not bother offering prayers for a person who had killed himself.
Mm-hmm.
Now, to me, that tells me right away that, according to the Islamic religion and the Prophet of Islam himself, that all these suicide bombers that are blowing themselves up or killing themselves, crashing planes, they're all going to hell, according to Muhammad.
Right.
And they're not even worth praying for.
Yeah.
So these guys that think they're going to get all these women in heaven when they're killing themselves are actually getting a burning hellfire with the Jews and the Christians.
According to their own religion.
So what can you say? So what is hell like?
Okay. Well, according to Numan bin Bashir, he was delivering an address and saying, I heard the Messenger of Allah, may peace be upon him, say, the least suffering of the inhabitants of hell on the day of resurrection would be for the man under whose souls would be placed two embers, and his brain would boil on account of them. Sahih Muslim 1414, page 139. Also, this has been related to what's called shallow hell versus deep hell. So this is the more pleasant part of hell where you just have two embers, but that's enough to make your brain boil because it's so hot.
Sounds like a heck of a headache.
Yeah.
But our time's running on us fast, and we got some good material here, so let's kind of move on quickly. Muslim predestined fatalism.
All right, this is kind of humorous in a way. The Apostle of Allah, may peace be upon him, came one night to see him, that is Ali, and Fatima, the daughter of the Prophet, Ali and Fatima were married, and said, don't you observe a tahajjud prayer? I, Ali, said, Messenger of Allah, verily our souls are in the hands of Allah, and when he wants to awaken us, he awakens us. Messenger of Allah, may peace be upon him, went back when I said this to him. He was striking his hand on his thigh while returning, and I heard him say, verily, man disputes many things. According to Sahih Muslim 1, 1701, page 375. So, apparently, he's asking Ali, how come you guys aren't praying when you're supposed to? And Ali says, well, Allah controls our souls, and Allah wants to wake us, he wakes us, and if he doesn't, then we sleep. And Muhammad apparently didn't have anything to say to this, but he wasn't very happy with his answer that says, well, you know, whatever Allah wants us to do, he makes us do.
Right. He was, you might say the Prophet was speechless on what to say with that. Okay, what about this next point here?
Well, also, all sexual sin is all foreordained by Allah, according to Bukhari, volume 8, 609, page 397 to 98. So it's sort of like, you know, you almost get the impression of, well, you're excused for whatever you sins you did because Allah foreordained it. So if Allah said you're going to do it, then, you know, you're supposed to do it.
And then one more thing, tying in all this fatalism and predestination. We've only got 5 minutes left. What does it say there?
Well, it says, the pens have dried is kind of a phrase that is in Sahih Muslim, and the destinies have begun to operate in Sahih Muslim 4.6402 and footnote 2892, page 1394. And in balance, I should say that while within Islam, there is a very fatalistic streak, there is also the opposite. There was kind of a rationalist in Islam called Mutazilites, and they were much more saying that the man does his own stuff and de-emphasizing the God, Allah being all-controlling. So this is one view, this fatalism is one view of Islam, but it's not the only view of Islam.
Right. Okay, now we've got less than 5 minutes left, but this Muslim miscellaneous is fascinating. So just run through these real quick so we get them in.
All right.
Well,
here are some just interesting things. Is if someone were casting a glance in your house, you know, where your wife is there and, you know, may not have her veil on, or without permission, it would be okay to poke out somebody's eye. According to Sahih Muslim, Volume 3, 5370 to 5371, page 1180. And it says, a hypocrite's intestines will pour forth in hell, according to Sahih Muslim, Volume 4, 7122, page 1539. And another scientific fact, I guess, or a supernatural fact, the devil enters into you when you yawn, according to Sahih Muslim, 4, 7130, page 1540. Also, we got to watch out for the angels. Do not go to the mosque after eating onion, garlic, or other stuff, because the angels are harmed by the same things as people. So people don't like the smell of that, and I guess angels are harmed too.
It's sort of like stinky breath or something.
Yeah.
Eating garlic and onion.
So, and that's
harmed.
Yeah, Sahih Muslim, Volume 1, page 280.
Get us some breath mints.
Yeah.
Anyway, go ahead.
There's a miracle of end times when the earth vomits out long pieces of silver. In Sahih Muslim 2, 2210, page 45. And also a miracle of Muhammad, according to the Hadith, is the splitting of the moon during the lifetime of the Prophet, where it says, you know, moon, part was behind one mountain and part was on the other side behind another one. And this is Sahih Muslim 4, 6721, 6724 to 6730, page 1467 to 1468. By the way, this is also in Bukhari, volume 4, chapter 26, and number 830, page 533, and Bukhari 4831, also on page 533, and 4832 on page 534. And as Larry said earlier, everyone is struck by Satan except Jesus, and the documentation of this is Sahih Muslim 4, 6429, page 1399.
All right, let's conclude this with the minute time we have here. You mentioned something about preserve reliability of the Hadith, and then what is your conclusion on all this matter?
Well, many times the Hadith, they have contradictions of each other. Sometimes they have similar wording, sometimes different wording. Muhammad died, the last of companions died 100 years after Hijra, and that would be about 720 A.D. Now, Imam Muslim, he collected them 875 AD, 150 years later. So that's 150 years of trying to sort through and get back to the original stuff. And in some cases, some of the people who said these things died only a few years after Muhammad. So you have maybe something allegedly said by a wife of Muhammad, followed by 150 to 250 years with no train of transmission. And then we read that somebody said something, we just have to trust what these collectors of Hadith say. So Muslims have about 125 to 250, what I would call, years of faith, where they have to believe that this was all transmitted correctly. Now this contrasts with the reliability of the Bible, where Jesus died 33 A.D. and the New Testament writings were 50 to 90 A.D. So that's like 17 to 40 years of faith between the time Jesus died and the first writings. And then the earliest preserved manuscripts are from 100 to 175 A.D. So there are only about 35 to 125 years of faith between the time they were written and the time we have copies preserved in museums today. So the conclusion is, since the years of faith from Jesus to the manuscripts is only 77 to 142 years, that's a lot less than the years of faith within Sunni Islam for the Hadith, and for that matter, the preserved copies of the Quran today. So you can make a stronger case for the reliable preservation of the New Testament manuscripts than you can for even the Quran and especially the Hadith.
That's right. I would like to conclude this show with a quotation from the scripture, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And it also says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, that's Jesus Christ, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. That's Jesus. So it's Jesus that we come to. It's him that we put our trust in, not into all these works, rules, and regulations and being scared of death, but we trust God and live for him and trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, I'm Larry Wessels for Steve Morrison with Christian Answers. Join us again next time. God bless you all. The Christian is following the one, Jesus, who created the heavens and the earth and has both the authority and a basis for forgiving sins. Jesus told his disciples many times of his departure and return to heaven. John 16:5, John 17:5. He gave others the right to go with him if they believed in him as Savior and Lord. 1 John 3:2, 1 John 5:13. Jesus reassured the thief on the cross, quote, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise," end quote. Luke 23:43. Muslims need the real Jesus as found in the Bible, not a false Jesus concocted by Muhammad. Acts chapter 16 verses 30 through 31 says, quote, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved," end quote.